Picking up in chapter 10, we're finishing a section that we began in chapter 8. As you likely remember, it deals mainly with the subject of Christian liberty, how we operate within the freedom that we have been given in Christ. In chapter 8, Paul emphasized two basic components. We'll just do a real quick review. Two components involved in the exercise of Christian liberty. We had knowledge and love. You can read of them in verse 1. There we read, knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies or builds. Knowledge. Paul addressed some things that we know. The physical object that makes up an idol is not a real god. Those are inanimate objects. There's no life to them. You know, a totem pole is a hunk of wood, depending on your artistic taste, either an ugly or a beautiful carving. A Buddha statue is a chunk of metal or stone. We know there is no God but one. The second thing we can know that Paul went through is that meat is just meat. Food is food. Whether we eat it or don't eat it, a certain food isn't going to make us any more right or less right before God. That's some knowledge that we all should have, being grounded in the truth of God's word. But knowledge can't be the end all when it comes to the decisions we make as to how we are going to live and operate. What is the one word law that should govern over how this knowledge operates? What's the word?
Love.
In Galatians 5:14, Paul would tell how all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One word. So in summary, the call of chapter 8 is in our knowledge to let love lead us to consider more than our own interests, to consider how our choices affect other people around us. Now, last week in chapter 9, Paul would drive home this principle, the same principle, by sharing a personal example. As a laborer for the gospel, he was deserving of, he had every right to be supported by the Corinthians for his service to them. Yet he chose not to take anything from them. Why? Well, a couple verses that reveal his motivation we talked about. At the end of verse 12, he says, this is chapter 9, verse 12, he says, the reason that they did not exercise their right to be supported was so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He didn't want anything to get in the way of the work that was going on there. And then in verse 19, he says, though I am free of all men, and I'm completely free in Christ, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win the more. Paul was a man consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a one-track mind. And in verse 24, and I'm sure he had more than one track in his mind, but in verse 24, he talks about a race and the importance of winning that race. It's clear Paul was one who didn't care about winning big here on this earth, getting, you know, what was his, or fighting for his right to live free and die happy. His focus was on a much bigger prize. And he was willing to drop anything if doing so might give him an advantage in winning that race God had set before him. And this brings up, at least it brought up in my mind, is just the question, what made Paul so motivated for the gospel? I believe it's because he was a man in love with Jesus. Philippians 3 verse 8 reveals what Paul really valued, what relationship was important to him. In Philippians 3 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. What an incredible grace that God stopped him in his tracks and turned him around and set him on a path of service for him. And from that point on, he was all about his Savior, knowing him, gaining him, becoming like him. And Jesus is all about saving the souls of men. So hence Paul's passion for the gospel. So in review, the encouragement to these Corinthians on the issue of meat sacrifice to idols, it appears that they had written Paul asking about this, is that they should gladly give up their rights to a bargained steak at the temple meat market if it meant winning more souls to Christ. So now as we get into chapter 10, the topic will continue, but we're given a serious warning, or Paul issues a serious warning, I guess, for those who might refuse to give up the things of this world. And the Holy Spirit directs the readers, the Corinthians and us, to consider some Old Testament examples. But before we begin reading, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, and that you are here in our midst, and that you are working in our hearts, and that you are so faithful, Lord, to track us down, to turn us around, to bring us back, to draw us to yourself. Thank you that you are the good shepherd, and that you are leading us, Lord God. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would direct us into your word now. Please speak truth to our hearts. I pray that each one of us would hear from you and have something to walk out the door and to put into practice, to hang on to, and just to allow to be a foundation, allow it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Lord, please work through this time and continue to hold our attention and keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. In verses 1 through 4, Paul charges this church, his brethren, to recall to mind the children of Israel in their exodus from Egypt and their time in the wilderness that followed. In that Exodus account, we are given example after example of miraculous protection, direction, provision, and along with that, we are also given some beautiful spiritual types or pictures. Paul says, our fathers were under the cloud. Remember, they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What a mighty and loving God. Not only lead his people through the desert, but out in that, I'm sure it was hot, Middle Eastern desert, to lead them with a cloud, to provide shade and comfort along the way. Amazing. And we're told of them passing through the sea, and he mentions being baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Well, in the crossing of the Red Sea, we have a very vivid picture painted for us, both of the work of salvation, but at the same time of the sacrament of baptism. How so? Well, consider the children of Israel living in bondage in Egypt. Moses was a man raised up by God to lead them out and to deliver them from their hopeless state. And you know the story. Soon after he led them out, we can't go through all the plagues and the Passover and very, very beautiful things there. But after he led them out, soon after, Pharaoh had a change of heart and sent 600 of his choice chariots to track them down. In addition to that, there was other chariots. This was a large army that was sent to pursue the Hebrews. Well, backed up against the Red Sea, seemingly trapped, they cried out to God. Now, it wasn't the most faith-filled cry in the world. There's kind of sounded like, you know, why'd you bring us out here to destroy us? God help us. But Moses' reply to them is absolutely beautiful. In Exodus 14, verse 13, he said this to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Who's going to accomplish the salvation? The Lord is. Stand by and see. And he went on. He said, "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." That's awesome. What a picture. You know, as God parted the waters and they went down into the sea, they passed through the sea and were, you could say, baptized. And coming up the other side, they were able to look back and see their captors buried beneath the water as God closed up the sea and covered that Egyptian army. And then we're told their lifeless bodies began to wash up on the shore. We're told at the end of that chapter that they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. I would hope so. But do you see the picture of the old man being buried, never to rise again? He says, "You'll never see this army again." Do you see the identification with Moses, their deliverer? What a beautiful picture of salvation, and a prequel, if you will, to baptism. In verse 3, it says they all ate the same spiritual food. As they went out and picked up that substance in the morning hours, you know, that God provided to nourish them in the desert, they exclaimed, you remember what they said? They said, "What is it? Yeah, what is it?" And that's where the word manna comes from. We read they drank from the same spirit, or they drank the same spiritual drink. God provided water from a rock. Now, the natural man has a tendency to reason, well, God must have known about this, you know, the precise location of some artesian well covered by a rock, and Moses hit it, and boom. Why does Paul call it a spiritual drink? Well, I would say it's because God provided supernatural water from a literal rock. Complete miracle. Why not? What did the rock represent? The end of verse 4, we see it here. Who did the rock represent? Christ. Now, it's interesting. We don't have time to get off on this tangent. We can talk about it as we work later. But we're told in this verse that the rock followed them. Some people believe the rock actually went along with them. Some people believe that the stream from the rock flowed along with them through the desert. It could be the rock represented the one, or the one the rock represented went along with them. Something to talk about. But at any rate, the point Paul is making about these Israelites is they were highly favored people. God led them out of Egypt. They were able to personally pass through the sea. What an amazing experience that must have been. They had that glorious moment of seeing those who held them in bondage for so long buried, never to rise again. They had a new identity of sorts, you know, as they believed God and the servant Moses. All of that, and yet look at verse 5. It says, "With most of them, God was not well pleased." And most is a massive understatement. It's estimated there was around 3 million people who went out of Egypt. We don't know, we don't have the exact number, but it was a large number. How many of those people made it into the promised land? How many? Two. Joshua and Caleb. That's right. The rest of the crew, the most mentioned here, they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, laying low, they weren't like laying low, like hanging out. That means they were like 6 feet under, laid low in the wilderness. Don't miss verse 6 where we read these things happened as examples for us. Kids, have you ever thought about doing something wrong? Or maybe you didn't know it was wrong quite yet, but then you watch another friend or someone else do that thing, or maybe a brother or sister, and get in serious trouble for it? Have you guys ever seen that? And then you're like, "Oh, never mind. I'm just going to walk away. Just kind of back out of there." That's learning from someone else's bad example. And that's what we're invited to do here. How much better to learn by watching a bad example than by learning the hard way? We all learn the hard way now and again, but it's much better if we can learn from someone else's example. Well, what do we learn? Why was God not pleased with the majority of Israel? Paul shares a number of reasons. In verse 6, number 1, we're told they craved evil things. They craved evil things. In Psalm 106, verse 14, we're told of these same Israelites that they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And do you know what he did? Verse 15, it says he gave them their request. If you want it so bad, here it is. And along with it, he sent a wasting disease among them. Or I like how it reads in the New King James, it says a leanness to their souls. This is a verse that has long had my attention. You know, personally, one of my greatest, I guess you could call it one of my greatest fears, is that God may give me what I crave. Even if it's not of him, and he may let me have it, but along with it, there would be a leanness that would come to my soul. So I often make it my prayer, Lord, don't allow me to have anything that might lean out my relationship with you. Change my desires. Psalm 37:4, you know, I choose to delight in you. Give me the desires of my heart. And in fact, whatever it is that will draw me closer to you, I want that. And I know a lot of people would be like, oh, don't pray that. Or they're scared to pray that because God might bring difficulty in your life. Guess what? Don't forget, he loves you. He loves you. Whatever he brings, it will be exactly what you need. You can trust him. Pray that prayer. It's a great thing to ask. In verse 7, we see these Israelites were also idolaters. Remember the golden calf? Moses went up the mountain a little longer than expected. The people started to panic. And so Aaron, being quick on his feet, took a collection and got all the gold. And according to his story, he threw it in the fire, right? And the calf came out, and boom, that wasn't the truth. He actually sculpted the thing. We read that. But that wasn't his story. Parents, you know about that when you're sorting things out with your kids. You have to get back to what actually happened. But then Aaron says, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And they proceeded to worship that golden calf. These are the same people who walked through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground. How does that happen? They were idolaters. They were immoral. No doubt connected to the pagan worship was sexual immorality. And Paul mentions here 23,000 Israelites falling in a day. And I want to stop here because some point to this as an inconsistency in the Bible. In Exodus 32, verse 26, after the golden calf incident, Moses, you know, all the people were just going crazy worshiping this calf and just they had lost control. It says the people were out of control. And Moses had the sons of Levi strap on their swords and put an end to the idolatry by going out and slaying their brethren. And we're told they killed 3,000 men. Consequently, people looking to discredit God's word point to the 23,000 that Paul mentions and the 3,000 mentioned in Exodus, and they demand an explanation. Well, if you're like me, you like to have answers. And you don't want to just skip over tough questions. Well, good news. This one isn't really very tough. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the alleged discrepancy, but I just wanted to share a couple possibilities to consider here and when you run into anything like this in God's Word. Number one, and I just want to get this one out of the way. It's kind of generic, but it could be a copyist error, meaning in the original manuscripts, the numbers were written exactly how they should be, both in Exodus and in 1 Corinthians. But over the years, being copied by various scribes, the number was copied incorrectly. It could be man is fallible, makes mistakes. God's word is, in its original writings, is without error and is completely infallible. So while it has been supernaturally preserved throughout the years, and it has unparalleled consistency, if you dig into the reliability of God's word, there's nothing that even comes close to rivaling it. There is room for copious errors. Now that said, I believe there's other options to consider here. When you look at that Exodus 32 account, it specifically says they killed 3,000 men. Were there others killed, not counted in that number of men? Possibly. Probably not 20,000. But at the end of the chapter, after the dust settles, we read, it says, then the Lord smote the people. We're told of a plague that came amongst them. Could that have brought the number up to 23,000? Surely it could have. A third option is that Paul is referencing another outbreak of idolatry that happened in the wilderness. This is a repeat problem. It's found in Numbers chapter 25, where the children of Israel began to worship Baal. And there we're told of 24,000 that died in the plague. Could it be that that's what Paul's referencing, and 23,000 died in one day, and the others died, you know, it overlapped into another day? We don't know. Which one is it? I don't know. But the point is, there are simple explanations that make great sense. And we can talk about this while we paint later. But as it's been pointed out, if scholars have to use a passage like this to try to discredit God's word, then we have a pretty amazing book here. It's pretty amazing. Continuing on, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, the Israelites, they also tested God. They questioned God. They grumbled and complained against God. Very sad. It's an understatement to say, as Paul said, with most of them, God was not well pleased. What's his point? These were bona fide Israelites, delivered from Egypt, led by a cloud, nourished supernaturally. But the vast majority of them did not live in a way that pleased God. And now Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's being moved by the Holy Spirit, is calling these Corinthians to draw a comparison between themselves and these Israelites. If you were to go back through chapter 1, you'd find that these Corinthians are bona fide saints. They're saints. Verse 5 tells us, they were in everything enriched in him. They were super blessed by the Lord. Verse 6 tells of a testimony of Christ being in them. There was a testimony of Christ in these people. Verse 7 says they weren't lacking, this is back in chapter 1, they weren't lacking in any gift. We're going to get to that in the next few chapters. You know, spiritual gifts abounded in them. Just like these Israelites who had this amazing testimony, the Corinthians had been lavished with the goodness of God. Yet they seem to have this unhealthy confidence in their salvation, and we should be confident in our salvation, but to the point where they've drifted from rejoicing and being set free to feeling free to do whatever they want without regard to whether it glorifies God or it's a blessing to their fellow man, loving to their fellow man. And Paul's warning them here. Essentially, don't hang your hat on your baptism by Apollo. That was really cool, but don't hang your hat on it. You know who else was baptized? The children of Israel, when they went through the Red Sea. That was way cooler than being baptized by Apollo. They had something to talk about, for sure. Don't place your confidence in signs and wonders that you've experienced in your church. Do you know who else had signs and wonders in their midst? Children of Israel. I mean, read through those books and wow, there were some incredible things that happened. The ground opening up and swallowing people and, yeah, serpents coming out and biting them and then, you know, putting up the bronze serpent and everybody being healed. They saw incredible things. But now those folks are laying low out in the wilderness. They missed the promised land. Now, as we read on, the Corinthians will be implored or begged to allow this example to speak into their lives. And so also are we. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Verse 11, these things concerning the children of Israel were written, why? What's it say? For our instruction. What are instructions for? Men, for throwing away? I'm right there with you. I tend to toss instructions until I realize that they're needed, and then you'll find me diving into my trash can trying to find them. There has been an interesting shift in this stereotype with the advent of smartphones, I've noticed. For some reason, men are okay using Google Maps and watching YouTube tutorials. I don't know, maybe they just have an aversion to paper or something like that. I use, Google Maps all the time to find the most efficient route to get to Chick-fil-A, from Chick-fil-A to the hardware store or whatever it might be. I've used YouTube to do tile projects, to wire electrical circuits, and don't tell my insurance company, but I use YouTube all the time. And why? Well, because instructions are supposed to be a help. Now, I actually replaced the rollers on my wife's minivan door. I think Adrian might have sent me a link to it. I'm not sure, because he did the same thing on my wife's classic minivan. I'm trying to convince her it's a classic, and she should cherish that 2005 Odyssey. But what are instructions for? They're to help us, and that's why that video had 280,000 views. There's a lot of other people who needed to replace the rollers on their door. Israel's disaster was recorded for our instruction. It's supposed to be a help to us. We shouldn't throw it away. Now, don't miss, as a little bit of a side note, but it's important that we catch this, what Paul mentions about the church who's receiving these instructions. He describes them as being those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Quick thought. If the ends of the ages had fallen on them, where does that put us? I've been looking for, I don't know about you, I've been looking for the rapture my entire life. When I was a little kid, we watched these super scary movies called like The Thief in the Night. They're from the 70s, these end times movies. And I rededicated my life to the Lord multiple times after every one of them. I think they accomplished the goal they were, what they were made for. But all that to say is people have been looking for the return of Christ for a long time. And the thought of some as well, if it's been 2,000 years-ish since Paul wrote this, could it be another 2,000? It could, but I truly believe we are primed for the return of Christ at any moment. There's some here who think it's going to happen this fall. Could it? I sincerely hope so. But regardless of whether or not we're raptured this afternoon, or next week, or in a month, or in 5 years, I believe we're called in God's word to live as those who know the ends of the ages have fallen on us. Time is short. The Corinthians here, they're fighting for their rights to live fleshly and to have fun. Paul's saying, hey, let's not forget the examples of our fathers. Those things were written for our instruction in these last days. If there was ever a time to be all in, it's now. It's today. Check out verse 12, where we're warned, I would say, against having or holding an unhealthy confidence. It says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If you don't have 1 Corinthians 10:12 memorized, I encourage you to memorize it. It's something the Lord recalls to mind every time I'm feeling confident. It's Josiah, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The summer before Valerie and I got married, I was working on a high-end construction project. I was on a finished carpentry crew, but we did everything on this particular house from the ground up. And having just a little bit of experience, I started out pretty cautious, walking the walls carefully and very watchful with the tools, especially the table saw. I was warned, like, those things can get you. Well, as time went on, I got more and more comfortable with things, even with the table saw. And I'll never forget this one afternoon, I had a small piece of sheeting that I had to just rip in half. It was about probably like 2 foot by 3 foot. And because it was so small and the cut was so simple and I had become so proficient, with these tools, I began to shove that board through the table saw without putting any pressure on top of it. And about halfway through, it lifted up just a little bit And instead of that blade spinning at a high rate of speed cutting the wood, it caught on the bottom of the wood and shot it like a rocket right into my gut. It happened so fast. And just thankfully it was the flat end that hit me, so it didn't like impale me, but it completely knocked the wind out of me. I went over in the corner and I'm pretty sure I like curled up in the ball and just kind of whimpered for a while, waiting for the oxygen to return. I was being as manly as I could. But the whole idea is let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. I still use table saws, but I constantly remind myself, especially when it's an easy thing and I'm ready to go, I'm like, slow down, be careful. You don't want to find out again what it feels like to find out that you don't know what you're doing. So that unforgettable gut punch is a low-level physical example of what can happen when someone thinks he stands. We need to take seriously and apply this warning in areas of life that matter so much more. You know, our physical bodies are important, but there's other areas that matter so much more. Let's say you have an anger problem, but you're doing well. Maybe you've struggled with lust, but you're starting to feel like you've gained an upper hand. Or you've always made it a point to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and not to get caught up in a pursuit of the things of this world. That's wonderful. It's good to see growth in our lives. But God's word would tell all of us, if you think you stand, be careful. You're only one step away from falling. And a verse that came to mind was Philippians 4:13. I call it a tattoo verse. It's probably the most commonly seen on people's biceps. Is I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, and people are like, yes, I can conquer the world. I can do this. That tells me I'm dependent on him for everything. And without him, I'm in serious trouble. So something to remember, to lean on him and rely on him. Lean into him. Now, for one who may swing the other direction, from being overconfident to having what you might call Eeyore syndrome, where you're like, woe is me. You know, I just can't help but mess up. Every single time I just fall again. What's the point? Well, God's word makes no room for the I just can't help myself excuse. Verse 13 says, no temptation. How many temptations? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Wait, but my struggle's bigger and badder than their struggle. Sorry to burst your bubble of defeat, but again, God's word says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It's common. And to further burst our bubbles of defeat with good news, this is good news, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, you know this. I've struggled with sin. You can identify with this. I've struggled with sin. I've lamented having areas in my life that will, you know, like, I'll never have victory. You guys ever felt like that before? I'm never going to have victory. But I'm slowly learning, I'm a slow learner, how faithful God is and that he really does provide. We have his word and we have his Holy Spirit, and he wants to lead us in victory. If we truly want it, we can find it in him. Sure, I may have weaknesses that other people don't. And I may struggle with temptation in certain areas the rest of my life that other people don't, you know, don't struggle in the same area. But if I want to obey God and I go to him, he will be faithful to lead me. However, if I sit there and I say, I'm too strong, I can't do this, I get to live in that reality. The reality that I can't do it, and it is too strong. Remember, we've been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of life, of the spirit of life in Christ. We need to let him lead us into victory. Now, as we read on, the Corinthians are called to a more point blank, in a more point blank fashion to walk in their freedom, not wallowing in sin, but walking free from sin. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry, or flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. If we all partake in one bread, look to the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or the idol is anything? No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So a simple directive when it comes to idolatry in verse 14. Very simple. Flee. Remember the fate of those laid low in the wilderness. Why would we want to dabble with idolatry? The Holy Spirit points out something if the Holy Spirit points out something in your life that's trending towards idolatry, where you start to see yourself going that direction, run, flee. Now, picking up in verse 15, Paul revisits the pagan meat market and fills us in as to why it may not be such a great place to stretch the wings of your Christian liberty. Speaking to these Corinthians in their wisdom, he calls on them to judge what he says. You know, you guys are wise. Listen to this. And in verses 16 through 18, we're directed to consider the taking of communion and how there's a oneness found as we all partake together of what symbolizes the body and blood of Christ. In verse 17, we're told of one bread. Therefore, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There's a unity there, a communion there. And beyond the Lord's Supper, Paul points them to the nation of Israel to consider the eating of a sacrifice at the altar and the oneness that's illustrated there. So with that concept in mind, verses 19 through 22, Paul is going to call these Corinthians to really think about what they're doing in sharing meals in these pagan places with pagan people. He reiterates in verse 19, this is review, we've gone over this a few times, but the meat sacrificed, it's just meat, right? It's nothing. The statue is nothing. But the people, you know, he says, however, in verse 22, the things the Gentiles are sacrificing are really being sacrificed to demons. You know, the actual meat, nothing. The idol is nothing. But there is a demonic ritual taking place there. So with the concept of sharing a meal and becoming one with someone, which is something, you know, they understood, with that in mind, they would symbolically be linking themselves to these pagans in these pagan practices. And Paul lovingly tells them, I love this, and at the end of verse 20, he says, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. It's hard for a Christian to argue with that.
Oh, yeah.
Like, what are you going to say? In verse 21, he points to the contradiction it is to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And he asks, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No doubt hearkening back to the children of Israel in the desert and how they provoked the Lord time and time again to jealousy. And just a quick note on jealousy. I'm thankful that God loves me so much that he won't share my heart with another. That's a real love. He has a deep, deep love. Now, as we finish the chapter, Paul's basically going to recap this whole section. So, if you were sleeping, or if you weren't here, this is kind of like the review the college professor gives right before the midterm, where they put everything on the whiteboard that you needed to know from the last semester. So Paul's going to recap it here. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not for your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. How many things are lawful? All things are lawful. For these Corinthians, in their knowledge, they're free from the Old Testament law in all respects. That being true, not all things are profitable. Good for you. Would you guys agree that there's things that are legal for someone to do that aren't profitable? You know, like on the 4th of July, if you're like, I'm going to put on a good show and blow up my house. Like, you're probably well within your rights as long as you have a burn permit to do that. But it's not profitable. He continues, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Remember the principle of love building up? We have freedom of speech in this country. Well, at least we used to, right? Yeah, but we can pretty much say whatever we want, you know, as long as the fact checkers don't get a hold of it. But just because it's legal to say something, does that mean it's going to build someone else up? No. Not even close. And then verse 24, I think it really simplifies Paul's message. Let no one seek, what? His own good. Don't seek your own good, rather that of his neighbor. Let's remember again the foremost commandment when Jesus was asked by that scribe in Matthew 10, 30 and 31. Jesus' response was this, Hear, O Israel, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Check out verse 25. This is just a paraphrase of it. Verse 25 and then the verses following is when you buy your meat, don't ask questions. Just buy it. Thank the Lord and eat it. Enjoy it. Now, are we being taught ignorance is bliss? You know, we're free to sin as long as we don't know we're sinning. Is that? Now, some people might say that's what this is saying. Not at all. Back to the basics. The sin isn't the eating of the specific meat, remember? The sin comes when we willfully do something that hurts another man's conscience and leads them to do something they believe is wrong. So when you're buying a steak, just buy it and go home. But if the butcher there comes out to you and says, oh, this is a good one, it's well marbled and it was offered to Aphrodite, then it's time for you to politely move on to something else. It's not worth what it could do to your witness, you know, in front of them, and also what it could do to another man's conscience. Pretty simple. Now, there's Christians today who don't want to let go of their rights because a weaker brother struggles with that thing. Maybe you struggle with that. I'm sure I would in certain areas. But I believe it will really change our perspective if we approach this issue with the foundation of what we're going to close with, verses 31 through 33. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, how much of that should we do to the glory of God? All of it. A person may boldly proclaim all things are lawful. God's word would encourage that person, only do things that will glorify me. It makes things so simple. You know, you don't need a 4-inch manual to tell you whether or not you should watch a movie. Before you sit down to watch it, just say, can we do this and still glorify God as a family? The motivation being love for him, a desire to please him who first loved us. And then looking at verse 33, he talks about not seeking our own. Nowhere in God's word are we told or called to be self-seeking. That's not an example that was set for us by Jesus. Quite the contrary, in Mark 10:35, one of my favorite verses, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what he was all about. And the simple call, as we end this section, is to be like Christ, as we care about the people around us. And to have a willingness to die to ourselves so that others might be saved. So, this morning the Holy Spirit spoken through his word to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I'm expectantly looking for his return. And I hope you are too. As we do that, let's love him. Let's live in close relationship with him. And let's seek to do all that we do for the glory of God. And he will work in us and through us to love each other and to share the hope of Jesus Christ with the people around us. And as we close, I just want to encourage you, a pastor of our last church would always say, don't leave with a question mark over your head. If you don't know that you belong to the Lord, today's the day to cry out to him. God's word declares the good news that Jesus left heaven. He came to this earth, lived a sinless life. He went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. Also that you could be raised up with him. So if you believe that, if you want him, there's not hoops that you need to jump through or special, a magic prayer that you need to pray. You go to him in your heart, cry out to him. We're putting our trust in him and just giving him lordship of your life. And I just encourage you to do that as we close in prayer. And would you please talk to someone about that? Share it with them. Say, hey, I've been struggling in my walk with the Lord and I rededicated my life to him. And ask them to pray for you. I'd love to pray with you. There's many people out here that would love to pray with you if you need prayer for anything else. Don't worry, the service project can wait, the sandwiches can wait. You being right with Jesus is so much more important. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you loved us first. Thank you for the cross, that we can look to that and know how much you love us. You demonstrated that, Lord, while we were still sinners, we were your enemies. You gave yourself for us. And thank you that you freely offer eternal life. And Lord, you've set us free from the law of sin and death, and we're free in you. And the one who's been set free by you is free indeed. Help us to enjoy that. But Lord, let us be a people who don't take that freedom and then seek to dive back into what you delivered us from. Lord, let us walk in that righteousness that you've given us. And let us be a people who just grow to love you more and more. And I pray that your love and just the time we spend with you would lead us to love others around us and to lay down our rights and just to enjoy life in Christ. Please be glorified now as we just wrap up this time in worship. And then just move on with our day. Lord, we don't want to move on from you. We want to walk with you, Lord, and be led by you. In Jesus' name, amen.